best for news, covenant, ministry.
Let's go back to our focal texts for this specific study. I'll go through them again, let you know, since there are four of them and they are lengthy. That is Romans 9, Hebrews 2, Romans 11, and James 1. Romans 9, Hebrews 2, Romans 11, James 1. So starting in Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. For verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And we'll end here of reading God's holy word as is written to us. And so, when I left off on Sabbath, I kind of left off with the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes of Israel. Assyria had conquered the 10 tribes due to the sins of Jeroboam. 2 Kings chapter 17 gave a lengthy dissertation as to why God destroyed them, cast us out of the land, told them to go elsewhere. They went into Assyrian captivity. That people was then scattered to particularly the north and the west, according to the prophets, in different places. I'm going to read a historical reading and then two apocryphal references of that situation. One is from Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, verse 2, from Josephus, that is. And I'm going to read from 1 Maccabees, chapter 12, and I'm also going to read from 2 Esdras. And just to make a point of what did the people of Jesus' day think happened to the 10 tribes of Israel? What did they believe had happened to them? Where did they go? And so, in Antiquities, Josephus, who's a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, he says, when these Jews had understood what piety the king had towards God, referring to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and what kindness he had for Esdras, they were all greatly pleased. Nay, many of them took their effects with them, and they came to Babylon, and very desirous to go down to Jerusalem. But then the entire body of the people of Israel remained in that country. Wherefore, there are only two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans. While the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, they are an immense multitude, or a great multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers. In other words, Josephus said that the 10 tribes of Israel had become a great nation, a great multitude of people, fulfilling Abraham's promise despite their cursed situation. And they were beyond the river of Euphrates, and they could not be counted, beyond the Romans' rule. Now, that's specific because, historically speaking, beyond the Romans' rule was kind of the Black Forests of Germany, going in that direction. The British Isles, Scotland, Caledonia, places like that were beyond the Roman rule. There were Romans that ruled, but there were further north, the Romans didn't go. They didn't go to those places. And so that is an important historical note to consider. Out of 1 Maccabees chapter 12 in the apocryphal books, which I think should be regarded as sacred history, 1 Maccabees 12:19 gives us a copy of a letter that was written by Onares, which it says, it was written to Onias, the high priest, and it says, greetings. It's found in our writings that the Lacedaemonians and the Jews are brethren, and that they are of the stock of Abraham. Now, therefore, since this has come to our knowledge, you should do well to write unto us of your prosperity. In other words, there were lost tribes in the days of the Maccabees where the priests were discovering that some of the people we would call Greeks were not Greek. They were from the stock of Abraham. The Gentiles of Paul's letters, in other words, were not entirely foreign to the people of God, and that they had some records to understand that these people had relation to them. In the book of 2 Esdras, which I will tell you frankly, I count as very low apocryphal scripture because only a Latin manuscript of this book exists, and so I put that at a very low point of having any religious meaning. But nevertheless, it still shows you a historical understanding of the writer of 2 Esdras and what he would understand. And it's 2 Esdras 13:39. I'm going to read 39 and 40 and then jump down to 45. It says, whereas thou sawest that he gathered another peaceable multitude unto him, referring to the 10 tribes, and that's what he says, those are the 10 tribes, which were carried away prisoner out of their own land in the time of Hosea, the king, who Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, led away captive, and he carried them over the waters, and so came they into another land. Verse 45 then says, and through that country there was a great way to go, namely of a year and a half, and of the same region that is called Arsareth. They dwelt there until that latter time, and now when they shall begin to come, and I'm just going to end in the middle of that verse, and now when they shall begin to come. So he's talking about an end time prophecy of those 10 tribes. And so I'm going to leave that there with them, and I'm going to go into Judah's captivity next. And then I'm going to start reconciling this into the purpose of Israel, I hope, as a people. And so whenever you consider the house of Judah, which as you remember, there's a civil war. You have one kingdom called Israel. You have another kingdom called Judah. Israel now has been dispersed. They're the ones we just read about. They're sent to the region beyond the Euphrates. They're in Arsareth. They're in whatever place you want to call them. They've gone northward into Europe. They have gone into parts of Asia that were undominated by the Romans, and they went there. And so the house of Judah, on the other hand, stayed in the land of Israel into their portion, and they were not conquered by the Assyrians. They were given a form of protection by God in that situation. And so some Judahites may have made it into the northern regions with the houses of Israel, but for the most part, they were left untouched there, and they were the two tribes mentioned, Benjamin and Judah by Josephus. If you were to look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, you'll read a verse I've already covered a little bit. It says, so the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. Notice that's the marker point. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so the author of the book of Matthew thought that it was important for us to realize the numerology that is tied into God's working on a 14th generational basis. And one of the marker points is the captivity of Judah in Babylon. And that what he's marking is Abraham's seed, that one seed of promise, Jesus Christ, is then 14 generations in the loins of his fathers, all those genealogical men you can read about in Matthew chapter 1. They moved into David's loins, so to speak, in the 14th generation. And from David, for 14 generations, the seed of David moved into the loins of even the king who was taken captive in Babylon. The man who was captive in Babylon, who was the son of David, Christ, that one seed, was in his loins during that time period, during the captivity, being punished. And that after the Babylonian captivity, there was 14 generations until the appearance of the Word made flesh. And then he appears in earth as his own person. Six sets of seven. Three 14s. Okay? And so that's important. The seed of Abraham was passed from father to son for 14 generations in the loins of the fathers. That's why in Romans 9 it says, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? Okay? Because he came out of their loins. That's why it says it that way. And so, very much so, whenever we consider Judah, we have to consider that they were preserved to bring about Christ. That's their whole reason for being in the land. That's the whole reason for the temple being rebuilt. That's the whole reason for them still being in the land of Palestine, as we call it today, in Judea, in Jerusalem. The reason God allowed those things to happen was so Christ could come and fulfill the law perfectly in his time. That's the reason why it happened the way it did. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, we read about a 70-year prophecy that took place by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, and you are going to be punished in that way. It says it like this in verse 11, this whole land will be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and it shall come to pass that when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nations, saith Yahweh, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it perpetual desolation. And God did exactly that. So for 70 years, God punishes Israel through Babylon. And then after that time's up, God punishes Babylon for punishing Israel the way that they did. That's how Almighty God works. He doesn't have a lack of reason to punish man. The book of Lamentations records the sack of Jerusalem and destruction of Judah in pretty grim terms. I'm going to read just chapter 5, which is fairly short. And I think this is important for anyone who studies Israel identity and says, hey, you know, I think I'm an Israelite. They should consider the words out of this lamentation. Lamentation 5:1 says, remember, O Yahweh, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is now sold to us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor. We have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned, and they are not, or they are dead, is what it means. We have bore their iniquities. So when you get into the mindset of pride in Israel identity, I would say go to Lamentations chapter 5 and start to consider what it says. You might want to just drop yourself down a notch, because what it says is our fathers have sinned and they are not. They are nothing now. They're dead. And we now bear their iniquities. There is the covenant of Israel. Verse 8 says, servants rule over us. There is none that delivers us out of their hand. We gat our bread with the peril of our own lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. That's not referring to racial type. That's referring to being starved to death. They ravished the women in Zion, the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hands. The faces of the elders, the old men, are not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders, the old man, ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim because of the mountains of Zion, which is desolate. The foxes walk upon it. O Yahweh, thou, O Yahweh, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long a time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. That's the end of Jeremiah's letter in the Lamentation. And so that is what God did to Judah for their sins. God punished Israel for their sins. God punishes Judah for theirs. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, we are given the resolve when God finally does not reject Israel and brings them back into his land. He says, Jeremiah says in 29:10, "For thus saith Yahweh, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." Now, that good word that is being referred to is exactly why I read Matthew 1:17. The reason I read it was because that good word, that seed of Abraham, the one seed of Abraham coming through the loins of the men in the captivity, was the good word that was eventually, the gospel that was eventually going to come through the loins of these men who were put into captivity. And so very much so, when we read Jeremiah 29:10, what we should be hearing in a voice of exaltation of the gospel, the good tidings of deliverance, is John 1, verse 1. I'm just going to read 1 through 5 and then 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines into the darkness, and darkness comprehends it not." Nothing new there. Verse 14, just jumping down, says, "And that Word, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of Father, full of grace and truth." So this is the word that came unto Abraham, I pointed out in our last Bible study on the subject. This is the one that came to him in a vision. This is the one seed, which the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him as righteousness." This seed of Abraham, his very own child, was the focus of the faith of Abraham. In other words, Abraham actually believed in his own promise unto salvation. He believed that God was truly going to visit him in the way that he promised, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was able to have imputed righteousness given to him because he believed God was going to bring Messiah through his loins. He believed that these things were done in heaven, accomplished before the foundation of the world, and then he knew that God would perform the faithful word that he had promised, and that he was instrumental into that. So very much what we read about here is that in those generations that came through Judah, the line of Judah that we read about, of Judah's scepter, that lawgiver that was to come, when Shiloh was to come, all those prophecies had finally come to pass 14 generations after Babylonian captivity. 14 generations passed where the seed of Abraham had been passed through the loins of fathers until it arrived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And she brought forth a son that would rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says, the book of Revelation. If you were to go to the prophet Isaiah's book in chapter 42, verse 1, we will start to begin to read about what is called the righteous servant of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is an immense Bible prophecy that contains Christological statements that can't be refuted when dealing with the nature and the being of God, the Son of God, and that righteous servant. There's so many things in there that it's an amazing thing. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah, for this reason. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." This is a singular being. This is not Israel. As the Jews interpret it, the Jews would say, well, that's us. We're the Messiah. We are the servant people, Messiah. No, this is a singular being, the singular one seed. And it says, "I have put my spirit upon him," singular. "He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," or to the nations. Verse 2, "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flash shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." It's a pretty impressive servant. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth." Let that sink in. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles, the islands, that is, shall wait for his law. It's a far-reaching king. It's a far-reaching servant. He's a lawgiver. He's the lawgiver of Judah's promise of Genesis chapter 49. Israel fails in the righteousness of God, if you haven't noticed. Israel does not attain unto the righteousness of God, the book of Romans tells us, because they sought it not by faith. This cannot be Israel. This cannot be the people of Israel. This is the one seed. Verse 5 goes on to say, thus saith God, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, the spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee, singular, in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Which covenant do you suppose that is? The new covenant. I will give thee a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles, unto the nations, fulfilling Abraham's promises. 42:7, to open the blind eyes, remember this throughout this Bible study today, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prisons, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison houses. Verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image. He that does these mighty things, in fact, take nothing from the glory of Yahweh, is the point made here. In other words, this servant, this righteous servant that's going to do all of this, he takes nothing away from Yahweh's glory in fulfilling these things. It's not the same as having another God, is the point. There's no graven image. It's nothing like it. But to put your trust in this servant is the glory of Yahweh. The Bible tells us that God is the one who is always just and that he is the justifier. That means he is the righteous and he is the righteousness giver, if you translate that a different way. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, this is that righteous servant, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The righteous servant that justifies many, we all know how he justifies because we just covered this at our Passover services. He justifies by his knowledge. And he justifies by his resurrection. That's how God justifies sinners. By knowledge and resurrection. Knowledge of the covenant of grace that he had since before the foundation of the world and the resurrection that he accomplished in his life, death, and passion. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 53, we can read the resolve of the gospel. Isaiah 53 is one of my favorite chapters out of the book of Isaiah. Very much going to tell us about the report, the gospel that's going to go forth. And then as we get through this of the one seed, the righteous servant, then we're going to look at the witnesses of God out of Isaiah, those who will be his witnesses and who will bear this message in the earth. Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed our report? Who has faith in this report? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, the arm of Yahweh, is a he, and he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we will see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, Isaiah says, was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed, singular. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities, their innate sin. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to end right here at verse 12. This is the focus of history, just so you know. Written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, this is the focus of history. In other words, all the ages of the world revolve around this truth. Always have. Creation waited for the moment. Okay? For the arrival of the Son of God. The arrival of the righteous servant that would justify many. The arrival of the promises given to Abraham in Christ. The world didn't sit around awaiting for Israel, a chosen people. The world did not sit around awaiting for anything less than the one who would come and rule the nations. The one who could justify by his knowledge. The one who could heal with his stripes. This is a Christocentric moment. Everything revolves around it. The apostles of Israel's seed are but the people of a special grace gifted to them with the task of carrying this law from this lawgiver, Christ, and this gospel of good news from the gospel giver. That's what they were gifted with. That's their task. That's their duty, is to preach this gospel. That's what the prophet's duty was to preach that gospel. The apostle's duty was to preach the coming of Christ, that it came, to preach that it had happened. The whole point was that God's people had messed up really bad. They had sinned horrible sins. It is true that all of the race of Adam has sinned in Adam, but it is more true that Israel was given God's law and really screwed it all up. God gave his very perfect law to Israel at Mount Sinai, had it codified, put into a book for them to obey, and they spurned it, and they did not listen because they sought it not by faith. And so Israel doesn't have much to glory in, do they? The people that God says, I chose to give my law to, I chose to give you my statutes and my judgments, spurn the thing that God gave them. In the Psalm 147, we sing it like this: the doctrines of his holy word to Jacob he does show, his statutes and his judgments he gives Israel to know. To any nation never he such favor did afford, for they his judgments have not known. O, do ye praise the Lord. God has not dealt so with any other nation, this Bible tells us, but they didn't listen. And so Christ came to be bruised, very much so, for the breaking of the covenant, that a new covenant could be given. Amos chapter 9 said, behold, the eyes of Yahweh are upon that sinful kingdom, verse 8, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Yahweh, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as a corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fail upon the earth. But all the sinners of my people will die with the swords which say, the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. In other words, the prophet Amos says, God's going to sift the wicked kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, the race of Israel, the nation of Israel. He's going to sift through them like you sift flour. He's not going to let a choice grain that makes good bread fall to the ground, because that's what a sieve does. But he's going to destroy everything that is not good. And he's going to destroy every sinner of my people that say evil will not touch us because, well, we're Israelites. We are the house of Jacob, chosen of God. Well, that's not the message of Scripture. The Scripture is that God sent Christ in order to redeem a wicked and sinful people, that they might receive his law again in grace. That's the truth. And so, if we were to go to Romans chapter 9, once again, I want to point out what the book of Romans says about the people of Israel and how God deals with them. Because, you know, when I was a child, I was taught that all Israelites would be saved. I was taught that. I was taught that everyone who had Abraham's blood in their veins, who was a real Israelite, didn't need Jesus. It was part of a dispensationalist doctrine that I was exposed to in the Pentecostal churches. People believed that just because you were Jewish or Israelite, in their case they would say Jewish, that you didn't need Jesus. You had salvation from some other source. Now, they didn't quite come out and bluntly say it that way, but that is what they believed. And you can find that in many doctrines today. It's not, you don't have to take my word for it. And so, unfortunately, there's people who believe that no matter who they think Israel is. But that's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is in Romans 9. It says, not as though the word of God in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children of are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they, now listen, he defines this for us. It's not just talking about the Saxon people whose names derive from Isaac. It's not saying, well, if you're a Saxon, then you get salvation, but if you're not, well, too bad for the Normans. You know, it's saying that is. So here's your definition section, verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, meaning the way you're born, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So what's the point being made here? Well, I think the point being made here goes back to what we had read in our introductory text. If you just go to the section of 11 that we had read, where the Apostle Paul says, by the word of God, did God cast away his people, or is Israel gone? He says, no, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Benjaminite. But he says, at this present time in 11:5, even so at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he gives us this little twisted kind of understanding, which in King James English we don't quite, you're like, what's that really mean? I'm not sure what he's saying. He sounds like he's repeating himself a lot. But what he's saying is this election of grace is like the 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal. There's a whole nation of Israel. There's a whole nation of people. But yet 7,000 of them are all that are faithful. Sands of the sea, stars of the sky, 7,000 saved by grace. That's the Israel of Israel. And so what's he say? He says, if it's by grace, a free gift, that's what grace is definitionally, it's a free gift. If it is by grace, then it's not of your works. It's not the thing you work for. Otherwise, grace, the free gift, is not a free gift. If you work for it, because that involves pay. And if it's of works, if it's something that you pay for, then it's no more a free gift. If you got to go to work for it, then you don't get it for free. That's just common sense. Otherwise, work is no more work. Don't confuse the two, he's saying. In other words, the Israel of Israel in chapter 9 is explained in chapter 11, and I'd encourage to read 10 too, because it deals very much with what's being spoken of. But this is a remnant of grace that he's referring to. And what is the purpose of this remnant of grace? Well, if you just consider the logic of what has been told us right here in Romans, it's to not bow the knee to Baal. Well, that's a hard thing to do when the king tells you to worship Baal. It's a hard thing to do when the king worships idols. It's a hard thing to do when you belong to a nation that has been vanquished and put away because of idolatry and it's all around you. You see the point? In other words, Christian Israelites are the only real Israelites that exist. Ones that have salvation by grace. They're the only ones counted as the seed. No one else matters. The others have a common grace, as I've pointed out. There's a special grace given to the people of Israel as a race. They do special things. They do things that other peoples don't do. But guess what? Other races have special graces given to them as well. It just so happens that God has tied covenants to that people to do certain things that will help the remnant inside of them do the things they need to do. In other words, they are the chaff. The nation is the chaff. And the wheat is the Christians. The children of the kingdom. Being an Israelite doesn't matter at all. That's the point the Apostle Paul is teaching us. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. That's what he's saying. You can trust all day long in your line of descent. You can trust all day long in how related you are to King David. You can trust all day long in how much Abraham's your father. And God says to you, if I want to, I'll make a rock Abraham's son. And you know why he said that? Because Israel has a hard heart and a stiff neck, and that's what it takes to turn Israelites faithful. Changing rocks into sons of Abraham. Because they're morons. They get caught up in pride. That's their downfall. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so, what's the point I'm trying to make? Go back to Isaiah. Go to chapter 43 this time. I'm not going to read about the servant any longer. I'm not going to read about the servant any longer. But I'm going to read about the witness and the witnesses. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou pass through the waters, I will be there with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Yahweh, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and I will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up. I will say to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Why has God made Israel? For his glory. 7. Guess what? If they don't glorify God, they're worthless. That's the point. They're absolutely worthless. Twofold sons of hell. Worse than any heathen you'll ever run into has never known anything about the Bible. You can identify them just like that. Verse 8 says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf people that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Whom among them? Now he's talking about all the other peoples. He says, bring all the nations, gather them together. Get all the people together, gather them up, and ask them this question. Who among you can declare this to me and show me the former things? Tell me about what happened in the past about your people. You don't got a Bible, is the point he's making. You don't got the scriptures. Let them bring forth their witnesses. Let them bring forth their testimonies. And then he says this. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. What is the truth? Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, my servants whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, I have saved, I have showed. When there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and I am God. So what's the point? Israel, you're my witness. That's what you are. There's your job. Your job is to be my witness. You are to be the witness of the righteous servant. You're to be the witness of my law. You're to be the witness of my gospel. That's the job I've bestowed upon you. Gather all the nations together and look at their books. See how old they are. They don't have one. There are no old books like that. The Bible's the book. That's the one. It declares the former things. Israel declares the things that God has done. They publish the gospel throughout all the nations. That's what they do. That's what their job is. They translate the Bible for all the people to read. They publish it. They take it to where it needs to go. They bless all the families of the earth according to Abraham's promise. That's their job. That's their goal. That's what they're made for. They're made to glorify God. If they don't glorify God, they aren't Israel. That's their job. So has God cast away his people of promise? Has he cast away the tribes of Israel? Has he cast away the purpose that he has given them, in that they carried with them the spirit of Christ and the spirit of the prophets and the spirit of the apostles? Or has he given them a task to do in the earth and gives us the ability to know who they are based on that task? I think Romans 9 helps to answer that question that I just asked. Romans 9, verse 22. Paul says this, what if God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endures with much long suffering on vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God's willing to just tolerate wickedness for a while to show you how angry he can get? That he may make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews or of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles or of the nations. Now here's how he's going to define that statement. This is where if someone's never heard any of this stuff, they're going to have one of those like grippy, tense up moments where you kind of, ooh, I don't know about that. But he's going to define what he means here in verse 24, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He says, 9:25, as he said also in OC, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Go to Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And we'll define what he's talking about. In context, if nobody's told you what not to think, or told you what to think, I think you'd already conclude what Hosea says plainly, and Paul didn't have to write it all. But since we have a completed scripture, we'll just go and read. Hosea 1:10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was set unto them, not unto every nation, not unto every Gentile, but unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God. So, I mean, this isn't like really hard grammatical diagramming or anything. But who's the them? The children of Israel. Now, this is the stuff they teach you in probably, what, fourth grade, fifth grade, how to diagram a sentence? Who are the children of the living God, the sons of the living God? The people that God said, you are not my people, and then he said to them, you are my people. Verse 11 says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 9:24, not unto the Jews only, unto Judah only, but also unto the Gentiles. He says, they'll be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Most people wouldn't understand that, but Jezreel was the valley of the slaughter. I'd encourage you to go back and read up on it. I don't have time to go into it. But it's a marker point in the division of Israel and Judah. And so he's reversing what happened at Jezreel. Romans 9:27 continues and almost spells out what Hosea said, if we would read all of Hosea, but he's making multiple points for multiple prophets. He says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So who's the remnant from? Another one of those fourth grade sentence diagrammers. Who's the remnant from? Israel. Verse 28, for he will finish the work. He will not cut it short in righteousness. Let me read it as it says it. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, now listen to this. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would be like Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. So let me ask you again, on the foundation that I've laid this whole Bible study on, who is the one seed that God did not destroy Israel because of? Answer? Who's the one seed God didn't destroy Israel like he did, killed Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is it? Because Christ was in that one seed. It would not have been for that seed, singular, we would be just like Sodom and just like Gomorrah. You should let that sink into your heart. You remember when Abraham begged God to save Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other cities that we don't even talk about? He said, there's just one righteous man. There's this many. God just kept on going like there isn't. What's the point? They didn't have Christ. Righteousness only comes through Christ. Hope in the Messiah. There was none there. The seed was not there. That's why God even took Lot out, even though Lot did not contain the seed. But for Abraham's sake, he moved him out. The Bible says that he was a righteous man, which, as the pastor that I know always says, if the Bible didn't say Lot was righteous, I wouldn't have known he was. This is why Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, because that one seed needed to be preserved. This is why he had to come, so that he could preserve the remnant of the Gentile nations of Israel and redeem them unto one head, like he says. He's going to gather them into one people. And so I submit to you that the nations that we have historically always called Christendom are the harbingers of the word of God, because they are his witnesses according to Isaiah. And I'm not going to make my point on elaborate historical discussion. I would just say what other people match the bill. If the word of God is true and the Bible is true and absolute, I don't need history to validate the word of God. I just say, look into history and ask yourself the question, who is Christendom? Who is the harbingers of the gospel? Who is the one that takes the law into the aisles? Who is the one that gathers the people and says, show me what your gods can do and I'll show you what mine does? Who's the one? Where's those foreign missionaries of the other peoples? They don't exist. Romans 9 verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, the tribes, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, that follows after the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness? Here's the point. You're telling me that the ignorant, the covenantless, the ones who have forgotten and forsaken the covenant, are now able to receive righteousness through faith, Paul's saying. But the Israelites, who knew they were Israelites, and followed after the law of righteousness, God's law, are not going to receive the righteousness of God. Is that what you're trying to tell me? And so what Paul says is he answers the question 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it is written, again in Isaiah, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, Paul makes it very evident and very clear, without Christ and his righteousness, there is no Israelites. There's none worth saving. They can be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, this is one of those Bible studies that really, in fact, you can just continue to go and go and go because it plumbs the depths of the Scripture. It shows a story, a narrative that starts in Genesis and doesn't end until Revelation. That's the entirety of the Bible. And that's why I don't think you really need to make an elaborate Bible study on this subject. I'm just simply making the point in these studies that God has a people. He's not forsaken his people. He's not cast away his people. He shows who his people are. We can identify those people because of them fulfilling what it is God's given them to do, the covenants that were given to them, committed unto them. And that's how you can identify them. Isaiah chapter 42 goes on to say this about the plural servants. The plural servants of God. Isaiah 42:19. Who is blind but my servants? It's a good question. Who is blind but my servants, and deaf but they that rule over them? Yea, the servants of God have been made blind. Ye have often seen and have not taken heed. Your ears have been opened, and ye have not heard. The Lord God has taken counsel that he might be justified and might magnify his praise. And I beheld, and the people were spoiled and plundered, for there is a snare in the secret chambers everywhere, in the houses also where they have hidden them. They became a spoil, and there was no one that delivered the prey. And there was none who said, restore. Who is there among you that will give ear unto these things? Hearken ye to the things which are coming to pass. 42:24. For what did he give to Jacob? For what did he give to Jacob up to spoil, and Israel to them that plundered him? Did not God do it against whom they sinned? And they would not walk in his ways, nor hearken to his laws. So he brought upon them the fury of his wrath, and the war, and those that burnt round about them prevailed against them, yet no one of them knew it, neither did they lay it to their hearts. Here's blindness. That's the blindness of the people of Israel. Israel's a blind people, is the point I'm trying to make. How is that blindness then to be removed? Well, we can certainly say you can learn truths about Scripture and become made unblind, because that's how the Bible talks about it. Some people would say, well, the fact that you've become aware that you are God's people makes you no longer blind to those truths. And that's true. But where does true seeing and hearing come from that's going to make an Israelite, who he is, as one of the recipients of those blessings of Genesis chapter 49, Deuteronomy 33, what is it that's actually going to cause him to fulfill the things God has spoken about him? I would say that Ephesians chapter 4 helps us understand what that calling is. Ephesians 4:17-20. Ephesians chapter 4:17-20. I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Learn Christ. That's the point. You want eyes that can see? You want ears that can hear? Learn Christ. It's going to bring out the best in you. You have not so learned Christ. Ephesians 2:13 is what this is reaching back to if it was in context. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. You who are far off, you who are those Gentiles far off, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. That reaches back to yet another truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. I'm going to actually go to 11, 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which was called circumcision. In other words, you don't got the covenant. And the people who got the covenant say you don't have the covenant. In the flesh that was made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. What was Isaiah 53? What was the plan? To send the righteous servant to heal many? For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, and so make peace. What did Hosea say all that was about? What was the covenant that was going to be given of the people in Christ to make peace? There's so much here packed into these statements that without looking at the prophecies, and the prophecies all relating to the restoration, the resurrection of the people of Israel as a Christian people, that it almost should explain itself. And so, in closing here, I'm going to read from Jesus' own words. And I hope that Jesus' own words here in Luke chapter 4 help us understand what Christ had come to do and what he should be doing to us as a people to make us a better Christian people. By what knowledge we learn here. Luke 4:17. And there was delivered unto him, Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1, by the way, which I would recommend you go back and read the context of that too. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or Yahweh. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There's only one way that these scriptures are ever going to be fulfilled in our ears. That what Isaiah 61's context is dealing with is if we become a Christian people again. Okay? It was only after long periods of time of law and gospel that certain realities came to be questioned about what I'm talking about today in the European people of the West. It was only after you've accomplished so much things in history that you look back at the history of the European peoples of the West. The Caucasian people that came through the Caucasus Mountains. And that's by looking backwards and saying, why is it that the gospel stays with these people? Why is it that these people feel they need to share the gospel with every living creature? Why is it that these people feel like they're the witnesses of God and that if they don't do it, no one's going to? Why is it through hell and high water, to every savage tribe of people, they're willing to go and die to share the gospel with them? Why is it? I would ask the question, why is it? Why is that message resident in the heart of a people? Why is it that those are the people that are destroyed with the Christian faith? Why is it that now, in the present day that we live in, those are the people targeted by the opposition? Why is it that white men are being destroyed with the Christian faith? I submit to you because if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will perish. That's the whole idea. I submit to you that if you kill the crop, you get rid of the seed. I think that that's the point. I think that Revelation chapter 12 teaches us that plainly. I think the book of Esther teaches us that plainly. I think the book of Exodus teaches us that plainly. The point of the matter is this. Without Christ, you're nothing. Christ is going to be our strength. He's going to be our shield. And he's going to be our sword. Without him, we fall. And no one can be a Christian because they want their people to be great. But if a people are Christian, their people will be great. And in the case of Israel, they will have an immense blessing that they have never experienced at any other time in history when that theonomy comes to pass. That's just the truth of it. There's an immense blessing and an immense promise that is found in that people. But it has to be bound to the one seed of promise. It has to desire to protect that one seed of promise. It has to be willing to fight for that one seed of promise. It has to be willing to help that one seed of promise propagate throughout all the earth. That has to be the whole desire of them as a nation. And so I think that that's a good sentiment to end this on. I think that Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29 is probably the best thing that a person could end this type of message on to consider what it's actually trying to say. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. I think that's probably the best thing that you could meditate on. Deuteronomy 33:29. How is Israel going to be happy? How are they going to be a people who has none that is like them? By being a people saved by the Lord, who has him as a shield for their help, who has him as a sword of their excellency. I think that's the only way that this message is ever going to make sense and have any meaning outside of pride.